Theologian Peter T. Forsyth rightly said, "The first duty of every soul is to find not its freedom, but its master." That's a correct statement because every person has a master. The reality is, none of us are free. Now, of course, Satan has always told the lie that we can be free through our sin. Satan has always said sin releases you from God that you may know the freedom of being your own God. But the truth of the matter is sin does not free. Sin instead enslaves. The only way to have true freedom is to have Christ as our master. Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." The truth Jesus was speaking about there is the gospel, the good news concerning him, that there is salvation through him. So when someone believes on Jesus as their personal Savior, which includes submitting to him as one's Lord, that person is set free. They are free from the lies that they always believed, and they are also freed from the sinful lifestyle they once lived. And now that they are free, they can now make sense of everything. They can make sense of God. They can make sense of themselves, of life, their purpose in life, and even what happens to them after they die. They have been set free from the penalty of sin. That is, they have been justified and do not have to fear condemnation. They have been set free and are being set free from the power of sin. That is, they are being sanctified, and they no longer have to sin as they once did when they were slaves to sin. But now, by the power of God's Spirit, they can now actually obey the Lord. And one day they will be glorified. They will literally be set free from the very presence of sin and no longer have the ability even to sin. In other words, believers have been, are, and will be set free from sin to live according to the creative design of God for them. Christians are freed to do what humans were created to do. That is, to enjoy God, to love God, serve God, worship God, to glorify God. And this is what ultimate freedom is. So sin enslaves, whereas Christ frees us to be what God made us to be. But the great irony is this. This ultimate freedom that we're talking about, this freedom to glorify God, only comes by submitting to Christ's lordship. True freedom comes through bondage to Christ. You simply cannot be your own king and be free. Because self-rule is at the center of sin, and it enslaves. But by giving up self-rule, submitting to Christ, is saving faith that frees. Saving faith is a faith that follows Christ. It is a faith that bows the knee to Christ throughout one's life. And when we do that, when we keep doing that, we know true freedom. Again, when Jesus said, "As you abide," which is to say, when you obey my word, you will know the truth and it will set you free. Really, a beautiful and wonderful irony Jesus speaks about there. He is saying the more we are bound to him through obedience to his word, the more freedom we will know. The more we will know what it is to live as God intended us to live. So Forsyth is right when he says the first, and we could say the foremost duty of every soul is to find not its freedom, but its master. Why is that? It's because you've got to find the right master. You've got to find the right king if you are to have freedom. Now, last time in our study through John's gospel, Pontius Pilate was confronted with that choice. The Jewish leaders had been after him, kept demanding that he kill Jesus. And you'll remember the reason they came to him is because only the Roman governor could give the verdict that would condemn Jesus to death. Only Rome could carry out capital punishment. But Pilate knew Jesus was innocent of all the trumped up charges against him, the charges of blasphemy and sedition. And so he repeatedly told the Jewish leaders that he was innocent and that he should be released. But they just kept countering every attempt he made at releasing Jesus. And they kept insisting that he was guilty. And then, as we considered last week, the Jewish leaders finally forced Pilate to make a decision when they said to him these words: "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." And that was the statement, you remember. That was the statement that clinched it for Pilate. He knew exactly what the Jews were saying to him. He knew that they were threatening him. They were blackmailing him is what they were doing. They were essentially saying to him, "Pilate, if you release Jesus, we are going to tell Caesar on you. We are going to report to him that you have released this insurrectionist, this man who wants Caesar dethroned. And if you do that, Pilate, Caesar is going to know that you are not really with him, but that you are against him. And that means, Pilate, you will at least lose your job. You will lose your possessions, your wealth, your standing. And yes, you may even lose your life." Now, if there weren't so many political skeletons in Pilate's closet, this threat may not have posed such a challenge. But the reality is he had a whole closet full of political skeletons. His administration had been quite cruel, had been full of corruption. And so he simply could not afford Caesar scrutinizing him, investigating him, especially on this charge of sedition. So the struggle between Pilate and the Jewish leaders is now over. And the Jewish leaders have won. They have successfully blackmailed Pilate. As we'll see today in John 19, because Pilate feared man more than he feared God, he chose the friendship and kingship of Caesar over friendship, kingship of Jesus, and he lost his eternal soul because of it. He should have chosen Jesus. If he had, he would have known some temporary loss. There would have been a price to pay for identifying with Jesus. But if Pilate had done that as he should have done, he would have known eternal gain. But of course, Pilate made the wrong decision. He handed Jesus over to be crucified, put to death. Now, by saying Pilate chose Caesar, I'm not talking so much about him literally just having a friendship with Tiberius Caesar, who was a Caesar at that time. We're not talking about friendship with Caesar in the sense of like being a friend of the president. No, by Caesar, what we're talking about here is all that he represents, namely this present evil world system and all it has to offer us to crown ourselves as king. You see, by choosing Caesar, Pilate was really choosing to make himself king, the king and God over his own life. We have to understand, in choosing supposed friendship, kingship of Caesar, he was choosing sin and self rather than the Savior as his king. Let me cite a few verses that back this point up. 1 John 2:15 warns, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." James 4:4 states, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So you simply cannot serve yourself and the Savior as king at the same time. Jesus said, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And money is specifically mentioned there because it is at the heart of the world system and serving self. Money is the currency by which comforts and pleasures for self are purchased. So choosing Caesar is really choosing idols over the one true God. It is ultimately choosing self over Christ. And this is exactly what Pilate did when he chose Caesar. And again, he lost his soul over it. The question is what about you? Are you submitting to Jesus Christ? Are you choosing him as your Savior, King, or Caesar? Now, what's ironic, as we're going to see here today, is that Jesus showed his supreme sovereignty most majestically in his actual crucifixion. His glory is seen brightest in the lowest point of his humiliation. Now, again, let's remember, Pilate was absolutely convinced that Jesus was innocent, that he should be released. But despite all of his several attempts that we've considered in previous week, at the end of the day, he still handed him over to be crucified. Why? Is it because the Jews willed it so? No. Ultimately, as we've considered, it is because Jesus himself willed it so, in accordance with the Father's redemptive plan. You remember what Jesus said. He said, "I lay down my life for the sheep. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." So let's be very clear on this point, as again, we are considering all these human characters in the narrative of Christ's crucifixion. At the end of the day, it is because God willed the death of his Son that death took place. God had decreed from all eternity that Pilate should sentence his Son to death. Now, of course, in saying that, we must realize that this does not absolve Pilate for choosing the sin that he chose to do. He is to blame. He is held responsible for that. But the point is, Jesus was going to accomplish the Father's will in redemption. He had an appointment with the cross to keep, and there was nothing that was going to prevent him or dissuade him from that appointment. As John shows in our text for today, Jesus was to die specifically on the Passover. And of course, that happened at that time to illustrate that Jesus is the ultimate true Passover lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of his people. So let's be very clear, as we are again looking at evil men conspiring to Christ's crucifixion. At the end of the day, God is in control over all of this. Jesus orchestrated everything. Judas's betrayal, the arrest, all the different trials that he went through, the Jewish trials first and then the Roman trials after. All of it was planned leading up to this hour. Over and again throughout Jesus's ministry, he kept saying, "My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. The hour has come. The time has arrived for his atoning death." Let's read about it now, beginning in John 19, verse 13. The word of the Lord says, "So when Pilate heard these words," what words? Well, the ones that we considered last time in verse 12, when the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when they said that, he, meaning Pilate, brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now, it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I've written, I've written." The underlying message urged upon each of us in this passage is simply this: choose Jesus as your Savior King and gain your soul, rather than choose Caesar as your Savior King and lose your soul. Friends, we see this appeal pressed upon each one of us through three movements in our text: Jesus rejected, crucified, and proclaimed. First, the Apostle John implores you, choose to receive Jesus the King rejected. And he was rejected. Rejected by the Jews as a group, rejected of Pilate individually. Verse 13, when Pilate heard, again, those threatening words from the Jews, "If you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend," he brought Jesus out. He brought him out of the praetorium and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the stone pavement, in an Aramaic, Gabbatha. The stone pavement was a magnificent courtyard, as you would imagine. It was paved with stones. It was some 3,000 square yards in the fortress of Antonia. We talked about that castle before. It was actually set up on a rocky height, which accords with what we are told here about the Aramaic word Gabbatha, which means ridge or height. The judgment seat, or the bema seat, was on a raised platform out in the open court of the praetorium. And sitting down on this seat indicated that Pilate was now ready to give his final verdict, his official sentence on Jesus, on the one whom the Father has granted all judgment, the one who will one day pass eternal sentence on Pilate. But on that day, that zenith moment of redemptive history, it was time for Pilate to pass judgment on Jesus. And so John dramatically sets the scene in verse 14. He writes, "Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover." What does the day of preparation mean? Well, it's just simply identifying the particular day, that it was Friday. The preparation day for what? For the Sabbath, Saturday. So the idea simply here is it was Friday of Passover week. And then we see John getting even more specific when he records that it was about the sixth hour on Good Friday. In other words, it was late morning. It wasn't yet noon, but it was approaching noon. Now, there are some people who look at this time designation by John and they say that there is a contradiction with the time designation that Mark gives in his gospel account. John's designation says about the sixth hour, noon, and Mark mentions that it was the third hour, 9 a.m. So what's going on here? Well, Andreas Kostenberger notes, "Since people related the estimated time to the closest three-hour mark, any time between 9 a.m. and noon may have led one person to say an event occurred at the third, 9 a.m. hour, or the sixth hour, 12 noon. Along these lines, D.A. Carson cautions, "We should not insist on a degree of precision in both Mark and John, which in the days before watches could not have been achieved." And John even accounts for this time estimation. He lets us know that it is a approximation of time by simply using the word about. He doesn't say it was precisely at this time. Further, let's understand in biblical times, the hours of daylight were broken up into 12 hours. And then these 12 hours were broken up into 4 3-hour segments or periods. The first period went from 6 a.m., what we would say 6 a.m., to 9 a.m. And then the second period would be from 9 a.m. to 12 noon, etc. So when people gave time estimates back then, they gave them in terms of these large time segments instead of hours and minutes like we do today. So they would not have gone around and said, okay, it is 10:47. That's not how they spoke. They couldn't. They didn't have, as the one quote mentioned, they didn't have watches on their wrist or smartphones in their pocket. No, what they would say is it was the third hour, about the third hour, as Mark did. By which he meant it was sometime during that second segment of the day, that 9 a.m. to noon time frame, the third to the sixth hour segment. And John, we have to understand, is talking about that same time segment when he says that Jesus' trial concluded sometime before the sixth hour, meaning before noon. So they're talking about the same period of time, but one is using the front end of the time segment, the other is using the back end of the time segment to designate what time period it was. If we were estimating what they said, we would say Jesus was sentenced and began hanging on the cross sometime in the late morning. And we know this to be the case because all four gospel accounts are very clear in specifically saying that darkness was over the whole land from the sixth hour until the ninth hour. That is to say, from noon to 3 p.m. That was the period in which Jesus bore the wrath of God on the cross. All this to say that there is not a contradiction between Mark and John. They're saying the same thing. Pilate gave his official verdict in the late morning, and it was sometime before noon. And John gives us some description of how this all went down. We learn that while he was seated, Pilate had Jesus brought forward. Jesus stood there, battered and torn, bloodied, beaten. He had a crown of thorns on his head. He had a purple robe draped over his back. And never was Christ more regal, more majestic, more kingly than in that moment when, as verse 14 says, Pilate said to the Jews, "Behold your king." Here is another example of irony on a couple levels. Of course, Pilate himself did not believe Jesus was a king. But to sarcastically taunt the Jews again, Pilate called Jesus the king of the Jews, as if to say, here's this man, this helpless, beaten, bloodied man. This is the one that you say is such a threat to Rome. The one you say is guilty of sedition. The one you say claimed to be a king. Well, this is a pathetic king. This is the only kind of king you Jews deserve. It's the only kind of king you'll ever get. Pilate spoke ironically on that level, but the Apostle John saw an even deeper level of irony, because here again, as we have seen in other places in the book of John, people will say things like Caiaphas did earlier. And they say one thing, but really they are speaking more truth than what they really know. And that's what's happening to Pilate here. He spoke better than he knew. He is speaking the truth and didn't even know it when he rightly proclaimed Jesus to be the long-awaited king of the Jews. Now, they didn't acknowledge it. But nonetheless, Pilate spoke the truth. God used this corrupt, vile politician who represents worldly rule to hail his son as the Savior King. But of course, the Jews rejected their true Savior king, because he was not the kind of king they wanted. They wanted a military, political king. They did not want a Savior king that would save them from their sins. They wanted a Savior that would rescue them from Roman domination and Roman rule over them. And so we see, enraged at Pilate's mockery here, the Jews fire back. They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" And then Pilate, continuing his taunt, asked them scornfully, "Shall I crucify your king?" To which the chief priests answered with a chilling word of blasphemy, "We have no king but Caesar." And here again, we see more irony. Do you see what's happening here? Even though the Jews absolutely hated Caesar, they are now claiming loyalty to Rome's king, while at the same time disclaiming loyalty to their true king, God's Messiah, the Christ. Let's understand, when the chief priest said this, that the Jews were celebrating the Feast of Passover. Think of that. That was a feast built on God's unique and supreme role in the nation. It was a feast that proclaimed, as the rest of the Old Testament proclaims, that God alone is the true King of Israel. But when God in the flesh literally stood before them, before these Jewish leaders, they professed that Caesar alone was their king. You see what they're doing? They pledged allegiance to a vile Gentile ruler in the place of God. These Jewish leaders betrayed their national heritage as well as their own messianic expectations in saying this. Sadly, they are doing what Pilate just did. They are speaking the truth better than they knew. By rejecting their true king, the Jews really joined the world in having Caesar as their king, having no king but Caesar. And in this horrifying scene, we see a grave warning for any who would reject Jesus as king. This is what the Jews show us. They show us, to reject Jesus as your king is to lose one soul. The Jews likely thought they were just making a sort of meaningless gesture by proclaiming loyalty to Caesar, and yet their words were recorded in heaven. Paul would later explain, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. And as a result, God's ancient people, Israel, put themselves in the position formerly occupied by Gentiles. They became, as Ephesians says, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. How absurd it was for them to reject Jesus as their Savior King. It was absurd because their own scriptures so clearly pointed to him. And let me say, it is just absurd today for people to continue to reject Jesus as Savior King, because the scriptures still clearly point to him as the Messiah, as God's chosen, as God's Son, the Savior. And what do people do yet still today? They still continue to blaspheme him. They still continue to flippantly cast aside his gospel offer of salvation. They don't think it's a big deal. But let's be very clear on this morning. Their flippant words consign them to eternal hellfire. Perhaps you've shared the gospel with others before, and maybe they have flippantly said something to you like, "I don't need Jesus. I would rather go to hell." Have you ever heard that from anyone? I have, a few times. And any time I have heard that, it doesn't make me mad. But it does make me incredibly sad. Because these people have absolutely no idea about the eternal significance of their flippant words. As the writer of Hebrews warns, how shall we escape? How shall we escape the wrath of God if we neglect such a great salvation? So I would urge each one of you this morning, do not neglect salvation through Jesus Christ. Instead, choose to receive Him, the Savior crucified for you. With all of his options now exhausted, Pilate finally surrendered and gave the Jews what they wanted, verse 16. So he delivered Jesus over to them to be crucified. And with those words, John introduces us to the most significant event in all of human history. Mark Johnston writes, "It is for this moment that the whole of the Bible has been preparing us. From the time of the fall, throughout the whole Old Testament revelation, God was leading his people towards that day when he would send a Savior and through him bring about salvation for all time. Similarly, from the moment of the conception of Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary, right through to the climax of his ministry in Jerusalem, the Gospels have been preparing us for this, his death, and everything that it would achieve." Now, as we approach the crucifixion, we should note something here. You'll notice not only in John's gospel, but really in all the gospel accounts, the writers do not focus on the grisly details of Christ's physical suffering. That's quite common to do today. But you see great restraint exercised by the gospel writers. That's not to say that we shouldn't talk about any of those gruesome features. We really need to, because we simply do not see crucifixions in our own day as John's original readers would have seen in the first century. John only had to mention the word crucifixion, and his original readers would have immediately had ghastly images flash in their mind's eye. We don't know it in that same way. John's description begins by recounting that Jesus was delivered over to the Jews, by which John just means that Pilate consented to their wishes, and then the Roman soldiers took over. A squad of Roman soldiers would have seized Jesus, they would have stripped him down naked, they would have then tied him to a post, and then they would have commenced the scourging. As we talked about in previous weeks, they would have enacted the verberatio scourging. And you'll remember, out of the three beatings that Roman soldiers gave, this was the worst. The whips would have bone and metal fragments in them that would rip at the skin, literally dig into the tissue. And so Christ's back would have been so lacerated and torn that muscle, bones, and yes, even organs would have been exposed. This savage scourging was a preliminary torture to the crucifixion. And you remember, as we talked about before, really the design of the scourging was to speed up the death of the victim once they actually got to the cross, but in many cases the victims never even reached the cross because they would die from the flogging alone. John continues, so they, meaning the Roman soldiers, took Jesus and he went out. Now those three words may not seem to be all that significant, but they are. It is saying that he went out of the city. He went out of the city walls where the execution happened. And you notice here that he went out. He wasn't drugged, kicking and screaming. He wasn't drugged out of the city fighting the soldiers, because that's what happened. That's what victims of crucifixion did. They fought to the bitter end because they knew the immense torment they were about to suffer. Everyone who had been crucified would fight against the soldiers in fear. And so they would have to be drug out like an animal. But it says here that Jesus went out willingly, without resistance to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy. He was like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. He started out by bearing his own cross. That was standard procedure. The condemned was forced to carry the cross beam of the cross on his shoulders through the streets all the way to the execution site. And the reason that was done was to give a warning to all the onlookers as they would see this bloodied prisoner carrying an instrument of execution. They would be reminded that crime does not pay and that you better not mess with Rome. From the other Gospels, we learn that Jesus lost so much blood on the way to the cross and grew so weak. A man by the name of Simon of Cyrene had to help him bear the cross to the end. After he traversed the Via Dolorosa, that is the way of sufferings, Jesus arrived at the place of crucifixion. The vertical post would have already been there. It would have already been staked into the ground. And John identifies this place as the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. In Latin, it's called Calvary. Many have assumed that Golgotha got its name because the hill was skull-shaped. And that may be. We really cannot say with absolute certainty, though. But whatever the case, once at Golgotha, Jesus was then laid down on the ground, on his back. His arms were stretched out, and then his hands or wrists were nailed to the crossbeam. And while on that crossbeam, he was then hoisted up onto the vertical post attached there, and then his feet were nailed to that vertical post. Now, unlike the paintings we see of the crucifixion, it is quite possible, in fact, more than likely probable, that Jesus' feet were not nailed as we see in the paintings. Instead, more than likely, his legs would have been twisted around to one side of the cross, and then a single nail would have been driven through the back of his feet, the heels, into the wooden post. There would have also been a wooden peg on the vertical post. This peg would have been as a sort of small seat upon which Christ could have put his body's weight, but understand that was not meant to give him relief in any kind of way. It was actually designed to increase the agony. Everything about the crucifixion was horrible. The prolonged pain, the heat by day, the chill by night, the flies, the thirst, the nakedness, the shame. In fact, crucifixion was so horrible, a Roman citizen could not die by crucifixion unless it was authorized by the emperor himself. This was a form of death, execution, that was reserved only for slaves or prisoners of war or insurrectionists. And the basic point of it all was to not only bring physical agony, but to bring great shame upon the person as they were being physically tortured for a long time. It was a slow death. Most hung on their crosses for days before they finally succumbed to exhaustion, loss of blood, dehydration, shock, and then ultimately, eventually, suffocation. The victims would repeatedly push up on the nail in their feet to gasp for air over and over and over until they simply could not push up anymore and they would die of suffocation. Psalm 22 gives us some additional details about Jesus' physical torture. David writes there about how Jesus suffered exhaustion, that his body was in an unnatural position to the point that his bones were out of joint. Great stress was put upon his heart. His strength failed, his body emaciated, and he had a raging thirst. So indeed, Jesus suffered unspeakable physical agony on the cross. But let me tell you this, as bad as that physical agony was, it pales in comparison to the agony, the spiritual agony he felt on the cross. That agony he felt as he bore the Father's wrath against our sin. that spiritual pain that caused him to cry out, that cry of desolation, that cry of alienation from the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? The physical crucifixion details of John are significant, not just because they tell us what happened to Jesus physically, but because those physical details also point to some very significant spiritual truths as well. First of all, take, for instance, Jesus taken out of the city to die. That act reminds us that Jesus is the sin offering for his people. According to Mosaic law, the remains of sin offerings were to be taken outside of the camp of Israel. Leviticus talks about this. Chapter 4 and 16 states in those chapters, the rest of the bull, that is the sin offering, and the priest shall carry outside the camp to a clean place, to the ash heap, and shall burn it up on a fire of wood. On the ash heap it shall be burned up, and the bull for the sin offering, and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. Referencing the theological significance of this, of Jesus as the final sin offering executed outside the city, the writer of Hebrews states, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured." A lot could be said about that passage there in Hebrews, but I do find it interesting in the last verse. It's basically urging us to leave external religious rituals behind because they do not benefit us as Christ's sacrifice benefits us. All we must do is, in simple faith, go to the cross. Go to him who died to atone for our sins. Also, there is spiritual significance to Jesus physically carrying the cross. Let's understand, as he bore the weight of that wooden beam upon his shoulders, he carried an infinitely heavier burden. He bore God's curse against our sins. Christians have long compared Jesus at this point to Isaac. Just as Jesus carried his wooden cross, Isaac carried firewood on his back for the sacrifice God commanded. You remember what Isaac asked his father Abraham? It's really a question that summarizes all of the longings of all the Old Testament saints. Isaac asked, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Where is the lamb?" To which Abraham, in saving faith, said God will provide for himself the lamb. And of course, he did. In obedience to God's command, Abraham was prepared to plunge that knife into the chest of his son. But then an angel shouted and stopped him, and God provided a ram in a nearby thicket. So God provided a lamb at that time. But in the ultimate sense, he provided his own son, the Lamb of God. And so Jesus took the place of Isaac, took the place of every believer. He was willingly slain on the altar of God's holy justice. And the cross, God provides the perfect sacrifice, the sacrifice to save us from our sins, to free us from our sins. And further still, there is spiritual significance to Jesus being crucified between two others. In verse 18, John goes on to say, "There at Golgotha, they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them." The other Gospels tell us that these two were thieves, or more specifically, they were insurrectionists. Perhaps they were even affiliated with Barabbas. We don't know. But whatever the case, these men fulfilled what Isaiah 53:12 says, Christ poured out his soul to death and was numbered with transgressors. Throughout Jesus' whole ministry, he was mocked for what? For associating with sinners. And yet, how did he reply to that mockery? He said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so it is only appropriate that Jesus was crucified between two sinners, two guilty malefactors. Theologian Leon Morris writes, for the writers of the Gospels, this was not an insult, but the expression of an important truth. Jesus came to save sinners. He died to save them. And the fact that on the cross he hung between people who were obviously grievous sinners graphically illustrated that truth. His death was a death on behalf of sinners, and his position when he died brought that out for those who had eyes to see. One thing that should have helped them to see spiritually was the placard on Jesus's cross, which they could see with their physical eyes. Though this inscription was written to mock the Jews, it nonetheless publicly proclaimed Jesus' kingship. As verse 19 states, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This was customary. A sign like this, an inscription like this, would be written to tell the criminal's offense. The tablet was of wood. It was called a titulus. And it explained why this particular criminal was being executed. In fact, in many cases, a man would carry this tablet in front of the victim as he was paraded through the streets. And then once at the cross, this placard would then be attached, affixed for all to see. And that's what Romans wanted. They wanted everyone to see. They wanted everyone to be reminded that you don't mess with Rome. When you mess with Rome's authority, this is what happens to you. And this is why people who were crucified in public places, often along highways, so everyone could see and be reminded. But since Jesus was innocent, there was no crime to put on this inscription, this placard. And so Pilate decides that he is going to take a parting shot at the Jewish leaders for forcing his decision. This was Pilate's sort of last chance at vengeance. And so he gave the inscription, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Pilate meant it as mockery, but in truth, he declared Jesus as the King of his people. And what does a king do? Well, he does many things. Some of the most important things are like conquering, providing, ruling, making peace. And this is what Jesus has done for his people. He has conquered their enemy, the devil. He provides forgiveness of their sins. He rules over them in their hearts. And he makes peace between them and God. And Jesus achieved all of these kingly deeds by dying on the cross. And so it is appropriate that he is proclaimed as king at the cross. And this brings us to our final point. Choose to receive Jesus, the Savior King, proclaimed. In his good providence, God made sure that all passers-by knew the real reason for his son being crucified. Verse 20 notes, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, technically in the Greek text, it says the Hebrew. And also the inscription was written in Latin and in Greek. Those are the three languages. And those languages were chosen for a specific reason, because those were the three languages that were spoken in first century Palestine. And for that matter, it would have covered all the bases for those who were there as pilgrims for the Passover feast. They had come all from around the Mediterranean world, and certainly they would have known one of those three languages. One of the languages was the local language, the Hebrew, which is the language of God's revelation. You could say it's the language of true religion. Latin was the military occupier's language. It was the language of law and of power. And Greek was the international language, the language of culture, of philosophy, of wisdom. Matthew Henry comments, "In each of these languages, Christ is proclaimed King, in whom are hid all the treasures of revelation, wisdom, and power." Earlier in the week, Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Now, as we've talked about in previous weeks, the ways that Jews would condemn someone for the crime of blasphemy, which is what they accused Jesus of, was by stoning. But again, they couldn't do that. So instead of Jesus being cast down, the position of one being stoned, as he had predicted, he was lifted up. And why was he lifted up along this highway? It was that all eyes would see him. And then also by stating Jesus' kingship in these three languages, Jesus was proclaimed to be the king for everyone. He wasn't just the savior of the Jews. He was also the savior of the Greeks and the Romans, for all Gentiles, the savior of the world. Well, predictably, the Jewish leaders did not like this sign at all. It infuriated them. They were so mad at Pilate and his inscription. By identifying Jesus as a Nazarene, it made the insult even worse. You've got to understand that the Nazarenes were looked down upon by the sophisticated Judeans. And so it was absolutely inconceivable to them that their Messiah king would be from Nazareth of all places. Further, the inscription proclaimed Jesus' innocence. Remember, there was no crime listed on that inscription. And so since there was no crime listed, indirectly, the inscription was accusing the Jews guilty of treason against God for killing his son. And so, of course, the Jews wanted Pilate to edit this inscription. Verse 21, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather 'this man said, I am King of the Jews.'" So they wanted Pilate to change the wording to make it appear as if Jesus was some kind of fraud, some kind of blasphemer. And yet we see Pilate here had had absolutely enough of the Jewish leaders. And no doubt he enjoyed his little joke that he was playing on them through this placard. And so he just dismissed them with this rather curt and arrogant reply, "What I have written, I have written." In other words, "I'm not changing it. It's done. Leave me alone." But here again, we see another example of God using sinful man to accomplish his higher sovereign purposes. Again, Pilate didn't believe Jesus was the king of anything. Not the king of Israel, not the king of anywhere. But God used this vile man, Pilate, to ensure a placard would proclaim Jesus, his son, as the unchanging universal king, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the High King of Heaven, who came in love to conquer sin and death, that his people may have his eternal life. And so the question that we must ask ourselves each this morning is, am I a part of God's people? Have you submitted to Jesus, the Savior King, to rule over your life? If you have, you've gained your soul. If you haven't, you've lost it. The two criminals crucified next to Jesus illustrate this point. We know that one of the criminals kept reviling Jesus along with everyone else, but the other one saw the majesty of Jesus, the Savior King, and he believed on him. He pleaded, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Understand, like those two criminals, each of us, each and every one of us in this room are sinners who deserve not only to die physically, but also to die spiritually, eternally, to be forever separated from God, to bear the judgment of our own sins. But the good news is this, friends, if you will hail Jesus as your Savior, King, you do not have to remain in death. You can have Christ's life, His resurrection life. He came in love to be your Savior. He came in love to bear the curse of your sin. And if you believe He did that for you, you will know His forgiveness. And you will be given His eternal life. But if you refuse to call upon Him for salvation, you will die in your sins just like that one criminal did. Just like Pilate did, just as the Jewish leaders did. Charles Spurgeon urges you, Jesus claims to be King. So stand at the foot of the cross, I pray you, and admit His claim. If you would have Jesus to be your Savior, you must have Him as your King. You must submit to His government. For He claims the right to rule over all who acknowledge Him to be Jesus, which means Savior. Yea, more than that, He claims to rule all mankind, for all power is given unto Him in heaven and in earth. And we are bidden to proclaim His kingdom throughout the whole world and to say to all men, Jesus of Nazareth is your King. Bow down before Him. The claims of Christ were published even from the tree on which He died. So do not resist them. But willingly yield yourselves up to Jesus now and let Him be King to you henceforth and forever. Friends, I simply plead with you this morning, do not choose Caesar to be your Savior King and lose your soul. But choose Jesus to be your Savior King and gain it for all eternity. Let's pray.